If you would pray with me one more time before we start, that would be great. Father, I particularly feel a need for your help today. Your word is your word, the very words of God, and we are just human. And I need your help to adequately explain and apply and to help us feel these words of yours. So God, give me a grace that I do not naturally have, if you would. And may your word reach all of us in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. The last girl I dated before Verna was quite tall. I remember after we decided to go our separate ways, seeing this short girl behind the counter in the cafeteria dishing out ravioli or whatever it was. She had a smile that won everyone, and I asked her out. But although she was a very small package, I had no grasp of just how much was inside there, how deep a person she was, how much energy God had filled her with, what love for people he had blessed her with. Often, in a very small package, come the best things. Our passage today is a very short one. It's deceptive. I have to tell you honestly, I thought it would be easy to speak from. I have found it quite challenging to get this together. It's from the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. We read a longer section, but today our passage is chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Proverbs was written, of course, by King Solomon, the son of David, some 3,000 years ago. He's known as the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ himself. Here is how the passage goes. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not understand what makes them stumble. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not understand what makes them stumble. Here are the things, it seems to me, that Solomon is driving at. First, that God in the Bible places everyone in the world in one of just two categories. And secondly, he describes these two categories as two roads that people walk on, the road of what he calls the righteous and the road of what he calls the wicked. Now, the first point is the longest, that God places all people in just two categories. We can think of many categories that we could place people in. We think of them as Americans or Germans or Nigerians, of people as Democrats or Republicans or young or old or maybe rich or poor. We think of people who are nice or people who are cantankerous, people who are good with their hands or people who are good with ideas, introverts, extroverts. And yet all those these things are true. God divides everyone in the world into one of only two categories, the righteous and the wicked. Now, right away, these terms feel odd, do they not, to modern people, righteous and wicked. They sound so old-fashioned. It's like quaint language that people would use centuries ago, but why would anybody talk that way right now? Maybe pilgrims, you know, landing, getting off the Mayflower, or maybe the guy on the Quaker Oats box from the 1600s. Maybe they talk like that, but today people talking about the righteous versus the wicked, what does that have to do with anything, for crying out loud? And more importantly, it doesn't just sound old-fashioned, it sounds overly simplistic. I mean, come on, everybody is a mix of some good and some bad, are they not? Why would he say you're either righteous or you're wicked? And worse yet, doesn't it sound terribly holier than thou? For people who are not used to going to church, to hear anybody from church read aloud a passage that says the righteous are this way and the wicked is that way sounds so much like, well, something that makes you roll your eyes. There those church people go again. They think they're so much better than everyone else. Years ago, when I was 15, I went to a tiny little church, and for Sunday evening service, one summer evening, they had youth night. Now on youth night, they had all the teenagers come up, and one of the teenagers would read the scripture, and one would lead in prayer, and one would lead a song, and probably Jimmy Jones would play something on his guitar, I don't know, and I got the privilege of speaking a sermon that night. So, back then, about the only Bible in the English language that was common was the old King James Version with its these and thous, and I decided to speak from Psalm 73. If you're familiar with it, Psalm 73 is a psalm about how the people who love God, they are the people who often they suffer in life, and it seems like life doesn't go well for them. And often the people who don't love God and make no claim to be Christians or in any way religious, their lives seem to sail right along. How is it that God's followers can have such a difficult time and the people who reject him can have such an easy time? And the way that Psalm 73 put it is this. The psalmist said, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but he said, as for me, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's that word again. Well, afterwards, after I preached my sermon on the prosperity of the wicked, we went to Geno's. It was like McDonald's in those days where you can get a 15-cent hamburger or something. And as we stood up to the counter, my buddy said to the guy working behind the counter, hey, this guy right here next to me, he just preached a sermon in our church. And the guy behind the counter said, really? What'd you speak on? And I said, the prosperity of the wicked. His eyes glazed over and he said something like, would you like fries with that order? Because I didn't even think. Just to use the biblical language like that, it seems so foreign to everybody. And yet, especially the words righteous and wicked. Why does God use these terms? And why does God characterize everyone as either righteous or wicked? Well, the place to start is to think about what the Bible says about what God himself is like. God has many qualities, of course, and all of them are infinite. He's supremely powerful. He's unimaginably wise and knowledgeable. He's astoundingly loving. But in the Old Testament, there was one quality of God that is spoken of more often than all the other qualities together, and that is that God is holy. The origin of the word holy in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, of course, the origin of that word in Hebrew is not certain. Nobody knows exactly where it started, but many scholars think it's most likely that it came from the word to cut. And after to cut, then, it grew into the word to separate, or to set something apart or aside. That's the idea, then, that God is separate from his creation. He's much higher. He is dignified. He's regal. He is far above us in an exalted sort of way. He is holy. And in particular, one way in which God is far above us and so different from us is that God is sinless. It's not merely that God doesn't sin. It's that God's very nature is the exact opposite of sin. He cannot sin. He's opposed to it wherever he sees it. Sin repels him. He's called many times in the Old Testament the Holy One of Israel. So that's what God is like. God is holy. Well, what are humans like in contrast? Well, the Bible teaches a sad fact. It teaches that all human beings are born resistant to God, that our natures are naturally just unsubmissive, that we tend to put our arms this way toward him, whether we show it outside or not. The Bible explains why we're all naturally resistant to God. It started back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam disobeyed God, he committed an offense. He was told not to eat that fruit. But not only did he commit an offense, but by sinning that way, Adam became polluted inside. His soul was soiled, or it was stained. It was corrupted. He not only sinned, but Adam became sinful. Now, the Bible links every human being who has ever lived with Adam. The Bible says he's not only our forefather, but that God looked on him as our representative, the representative of the human race. He was, you might say, our champion. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, the idea was that it says that if Adam succeeded in the test in the Garden of Eden, would he eat the fruit or not, then we would all succeed. That if he failed, we would all fail. It's kind of like when two high schools that are rivals get together for a basketball game, or two colleges. You're playing the arch rival. So this student body thinks we're better than that student body, and we're going to prove it. How are we going to prove it? Well, they don't get the entire student body out on the field and duke it out. Basically, at a time, there are only five guys or five women on that basketball court. And if they win, our whole school wins. And if they lose, we all lose. So that's the way it was with Adam. Adam was given a test. Will you obey God? Will you not? Will you sin or will you not? The Bible says in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the whole world through one man, Adam, and that we inherited his nature. And the Bible furthermore says that we have inherited his resistant nature to God. We have inherited from birth. Here's how King David put it in Psalm 51. David says, God, surely I was sinful at birth. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Whenever you see a baby, he or she, of course, looks pure. There's a certain innocence that we see. But the Bible teaches that the seeds of rebellion against God are even in that tiny baby. You don't need to teach a baby to be selfish. The baby finds it very natural, very quickly, to be selfish. It's because of Adam's sin that has affected all of us. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. As someone has said, we sin because we are sinners. And we resent, naturally speaking, that God tells us what to do, that he looks over our shoulder, and we certainly resent the idea that one day on the great day of judgment, he will call us to account as our judge. Now, this sinfulness looks different in different people. In some, it shows itself obviously and outwardly. Drug dealers, warlords, you know, mafia dons, thieves, people that voted the opposite way from you in whatever election it was. You know, you think of them just obviously wrong. What's the matter with these people? But the Bible makes clear that sin also shows itself very hiddenly, deceptively, inwardly. In many people, you can't see it. A person might look externally good and yet inwardly be like a Pharisee, self-righteous, resentful, lustful, all unseen to the eyes of everyone else. What the Bible is teaching is that we are different from a holy God who is opposed to sin. And the Bible teaches that God sees us when we sin, either externally or internally. And the Bible says that God keeps a record of our sins. Here's the frightening way that he puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Whoa. The Bible furthermore says that when we sin, we're under God's wrath. The reason I'm going into all this is this. The summary is then, why does the Proverbs call people wicked? The Bible calls people wicked because, as it says in Romans, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard, and God has written our sins in his book. But there are some people that God calls righteous. Well, who are they? And why does he call them righteous? Does he call some people righteous because they don't have any sins? Because all the things we've been saying don't apply to them somehow? And are the people that God would call righteous in our passage, are there only a few of them? Are they just saint-like people? Do they live lives that are unattainable for the average person? Well, no. The next great point is this. The next great point is, besides that God divides everyone in the world into two, taking one of those categories, that God calls his people who are worshipers of his, who are followers of his, he calls them righteous. He called Old Testament Israelites righteous. He calls New Testament Christians righteous. And the reason is not them. The reason is Jesus. He calls people righteous because of what Jesus did for us. And he calls them righteous because of what Jesus can do in us. It goes something like this. Jesus, as you know, was God. He was God in the flesh. He was the holy God in the flesh. And God the Father was very pleased with him. God twice parted the heavens and said while Jesus was on earth, "This is my Son whom I love. I'm pleased with him." The Apostle Peter, who spent 3.5 years with him every day, said of Jesus, "He committed no sin and no deceit was ever found in his mouth." Jesus was the only man ever to keep all of God's holy laws. Every single minute he obeyed. It's as if God kept a record of Christ's obedience, all the sins he avoided, all the commands he kept. Most importantly, that Jesus kept the command to love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. Jesus was the only person who was ever truly righteous. But the point is that Jesus didn't come to earth and live a righteous life just for himself. His name, Jesus, means Savior. He was righteous for us. He was like Adam in reverse. If Adam failed, we failed. If he succeeded, we succeeded. So Jesus, the same. When Jesus was taken out, for instance, into the wilderness and tempted by the devil for 40 days, if Jesus fails, we will all fail. But if he succeeds, all the people who are believers in him will succeed. Jesus was our representative. Jesus was our champion. Jesus was our award-winning basketball team of one. And because he won, anybody connected with him also wins. Here's how it works. God, when I turn to Jesus, when I repent of my sins, and I put my trust in him, God takes my sins and he writes them on the ledger of Jesus, on the account of Jesus, as if Jesus had done those sins. And then Jesus paid for those sins, was punished for those sins on the cross. And then God takes all the things on the ledger of Jesus, all the good he has done, the times he obeyed when it was hard, the times that he suffered without complaining, and God writes them on my ledger, on my whiteboard, on my account, as if I had done those things. And God then is free to treat me as perfect because Jesus has been punished for my sins and I have been credited with his perfect life. And so the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5, through the disobedience of one man, Adam, many people were made sinners. So also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. That is why the Proverbs can call some people righteous. It's not because they're so good. It's because they have been declared righteous by God in his eyes. He sees Jesus' righteousness in them. No credit to them. All credit to Jesus. And to add to the wonder, the reason God can call some people righteous is when a person turns in faith to Jesus, whether as a very young child or whether as a 95-year-old, when a person comes to believe in Jesus and trust in him to be his Savior, then what happens is God begins to actually make that person righteous. The idea is this: you and I were born, as we learned earlier, sinful. We were born with our hearts corrupted. The Bible's very clear on that. Paul says in Romans 7, "In my natural self dwells no good thing." But when we believed, God changed us. When we believed, God kept the promise he made way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, in Ezekiel 36, when God promised to give his people a new heart. And that change that he makes in us when we first believe, when he gives us a new heart, but it's not totally new. It's truly new, but not totally new. Over time, that change increases as we grow as Christians, as we read his word, as we pray, as we spend time with other Christians, as we worship together in church. He subdues our sins more and more. And he changes me more over time. That's why often if you see a person who's been a Christian for most of his or her life, not always, because sometimes they walk a resistant road, but often, I would even say usually, a Christian at the end of his or her life is a far sweeter person, a far more godly person, a person far more like Jesus and nice to be around than they were when they were younger, because God gradually subdues their heart. That's why Proverbs calls some people righteous, not because they are nice. There may be a person who's not a Christian who lives down the street who's a nicer guy than the Christian in the yellow house on the corner. But Christ's perfection is put to that Christian's account. God has begun to change that person on the inside, not just on the outside. God declares everyone to either be among the righteous or the wicked. Now, more briefly, God describes in our passage the different road that each of these two people take. For those who are not his, God says that their lives are like a path that is dark. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, he says. Now, of course, that's a figure of speech. You know what it's like. You're a teenager. You're supposed to be home at 10 o'clock. But time got away from you and you were having a lot of fun. And it's now, oh my goodness, 1:30. So you park the car a little bit away from the house. And you creep in, you go through the garage in the great hope that mom and dad are sleeping. Kabam! You knock over the snow shovel in the garage. Okay, so maybe they didn't hear that. You go into the kitchen as you're walking past, your elbow hits a pot and pan that's on the counter. Kaboom! That's what happens. It's dark. You can't see. You stumble. You bump into things. Or you're camping. The middle of the night, you need to use the restroom, but your flashlight is out of batteries. So you get up and you walk along the path. There are rocks in the path. There are tree roots in the path. You stub your toe, you trip, and you fall. Solomon is writing 3,000 years ago when no one had a flashlight, and that paths all had tree roots in them and rocks in them. And he says that the path of a wicked person, that is a path who has never been born a second time by God, a path of a person who does not know his Savior, has not been changed and has not been forgiven, the path of that person, he says, is like deep darkness. The idea is that his path is dangerous. He's going to stumble. He's going to fall. She's going to hurt herself. That's the idea. And further, Solomon says, not only is there path one that's dangerous, where they'll stumble and fall, but he says there's going to be a certain amount of bewilderment or confusion to their lives. There's going to be something about their life they can't figure out, because Solomon says the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. What does the path then look like of a person who is not a believer in Jesus and doesn't have him for a savior? Well, sometimes that dark path, the darkness of that path may be obvious. It may be a girl in a city, in an abandoned warehouse with a needle in her vein. It may be a man in an 8x10 cell in prison doing hard time for Grand Theft Auto. It may be an 18-year-old boy bleeding to death from a knife wound because he got into a gang war in his neighborhood. Sometimes the darkness is very obvious like that. And each of those people I just described are doubtless sitting there thinking, I never expected to be here. How did this even happen? How did I get to this place in my life? Proverbs says they don't know. They don't know what makes them stumble. They don't realize they were made to know God. They don't realize that the way to know him is found in the Bible. They don't realize that what the Bible points to is Jesus as our Savior. They were made to know God, and they don't, because they don't know Jesus. For other people, the dark path may not be obvious at all. It may be unseen to other people looking in. A person may go through life and may be highly intelligent, have a winsome personality, the kind of person that is popular and makes friends easily. Maybe a person that has a superior education, that their parents worked hard to get them to the best schools and so forth. A person walking a dark path may be a notable athlete, a really skilled with his hands. He may be a man of science, you know. She may be a professional businesswoman. The man, he may be as strong as an ox. The woman may be as lovely as a flower. All these people may seem to have the world by the tail. And yet, if the person doesn't know Jesus, he or she, the Bible says, is on a dark path. And that darkness can be in an infinite variety of ways. Let me just describe a few. A person may look like he or she has the world by the tail, and yet wake up one day and say, why, although I have so much, am I so sad all the time? Or a person may say, why am I so successful and yet so often feel so empty? Or a person may say, why is it that I can do well in friendships, but my marriage keeps failing? Or my marriages keep failing? A person who has the world by the tail might say in their private moments, why do I keep losing my temper with my friends, with my family, with my kids? Well, the Bible says they do not know what makes them stumble. They don't know that they were born sinful like everyone else, including the pastor speaking to you now. They don't know that they need a new heart and that a new heart is available and that that's what it would take to overcome their vices. How does this dark path look? Well, sometimes you can see it on a national level. You look at our country and murder is up and violence is up. Mass shootings are up. Racial tensions are up. Civil discourse is down. People are so politically polarized, and the country feels many times like it's just spinning into chaos. It's because, in many ways, we're on a dark path. And the Bible says that people on a dark path, they do not know what makes them stumble. It happens as a culture begins to dismiss the Bible, as a culture begins to think of the Bible as irrelevant, as a culture begins to say, nobody knows the truth. Nobody has any absolute truth. Just believe whatever you want to believe, and that's what's true. As a culture says that you can mention God, but you cannot mention Jesus Christ because it will be offensive, they don't realize that these are the very things that makes a culture decline and lose God's favor and have so much difficulty. The way that a dark path looks sometimes is that a person just does not feel prepared for death. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are that person. I read recently of a man who was in his 80s, and a Christian friend went to see him. The man had just been diagnosed with a terminal disease, and the man said to his Christian friend, the man said, how did this happen? And his Christian friend was astounded. You are up into your 80s. You have a disease that's going to take a life, and you're asking, how did it happen? You have given no thought to the end of your life. You've gone on hoping, thinking, crossing your fingers. You'll live forever. This is a dark path. People facing death who don't know what's going to happen afterwards, who don't have a savior, for them, as they get near the end, it's like everything that's good is slipping through their fingers like sand. All their joy is ending. And so many people just refuse to think about death. They do not go to funerals. They do not talk about death. They can't handle death. At the best, they joke about it because the thought of dying is unbearable. They never have come to learn about the gospel and eternal life. They've never come to terms. They've never prepared. Other people are on a dark path regarding death, but they treat it the exact opposite way. They treat death as if it's no big deal. Death is no big deal. I'm not afraid of it. It's got to be just one long sleep. We're all peacefully at rest. You got to go and you got to go. You're going to go and your number's up. La, la, la. Fairly jovial about it all. No sense of what awaits us after this life if we're not prepared to meet God. No sense of the danger that Jesus warns people about. No sense of God as a judge to whom we'll answer, and we need to have our sins paid for somehow. And therefore, these people who are cavalier about death, they walk a dark path. They don't even know they're stumbling. They think they can see, and they cannot, and they're stumbling. Such people, they don't know, on the one hand, what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, that everyone is destined to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And on the other hand, they don't know what Hebrews chapter 2 says, that Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That is what the dark path looks like that Proverbs talks about, people who are wicked. That is the average person. That is all of us, anybody, before Jesus Christ rescues us in salvation. Now finally, Solomon describes in verse 18 what the path is like of people who know God, who believe in his son Jesus. For those who are God's, God describes their lives as walking down a path of light. Now here Solomon could have focused on many things, but instead what he chose to focus in describing the path of a person who knows his sins are forgiven and who knows God and who is a born again believer in Jesus. Solomon says that that person's path is like light and that that light keeps growing brighter. Now understand, the person who walks this path full of light is still on a path. And back in those days, paths still had rocks on them. Paths still had tree roots on them. There was no blacktop or macadam. But people were on that path, whom the Bible calls righteous because God has covered their sins through Christ. They can see as they go through life. They can't see perfectly, but they can see what they need to see. They can deal with the rocks and the roots, even though they may be big. They have Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world." They don't have all the answers, but they do have the answers that really count. They know why they are here. They are here to have a relationship with God who will absolutely thrill them. They know where they're going. They're going to heaven, whether they live long or short. They know that God will never hold their sins against them because Jesus has paid for them. They know that Jesus himself lives in them and will enable them to face tough situations and will gradually give them power to overcome their vices that they can't overcome by themselves. And even better yet, he says the way of the righteous is not just that they walk a path of light, but he says that the light they have continues to grow over a lifetime. In other words, the light that a righteous person has is not like the light of a meteor, bright and blazing, flashes for a moment, then it's gone. Nor is it like the light of a candle, someone says, that glows, but it gradually gets dimmer and finally extinguishes as it burns down. Rather, their light is like morning on a cloudless day. The path of the righteous, Solomon writes, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. As time goes on for a Christian, following the time when they came to believe in Jesus, their understanding of the Bible grows and it fills them with peace and it fills them with delight to know a God who is so good. As time goes on, the vices that they have that are so discouraging to them, and every Christian has them, eventually God loosens those vices. He helps them over it, and over time they're able to overcome things they thought they would never be able to overcome. Their confidence in God's faithfulness to help them through trials grows. They hit hard times they thought they'd never make it through, but God walks through them with it. And so their confidence grows that he'll do it the next time, and that he'll do it the next time. And eventually they come to a place like people in our congregation have come to lately, when the dearest people on earth to them die. And in their deep sorrow, they know for certain that there is a God, there is a Savior, there is a heaven. Their loved one has gone there because they believe in Christ. They will see them again, and therefore they can make it. I have seen this in many people in this congregation. I've seen this in people in our congregation who have tried to take their lives in the past, and God spared them from it. And God brought them to understand the message of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for them. And he turned them around and changed their lives. And although their lives have difficulties, their path grows brighter as time goes on. I have seen it in the lives of people in this congregation whose addictions were up to their eyebrows in many, many things, who by God's grace, God has pried the fingers of whatever addicted them off of their souls and is helping them and has helped them. Many of them are totally free. Some of them are on their way toward being free, but their path does grow brighter, truly. Path grows brighter. Therefore, this is what the Apostle Paul said about a Christian who walks through life. We, he says, 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. This is the path of a believer in Jesus. And the reason they're able to rejoice is because they know that heaven is coming. Heaven is coming where, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, where the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.